Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of being able to gather together on this evening to study the Scriptures, to think about this particular phrase from the Apostles' Creed, talking about Christ descending into hell. We ask your grace and your wisdom and understanding from your Spirit to be able to comprehend what's being taught here and to see the various historical interpretations and what is true about what is taught. And so we ask for wisdom and we plead for grace. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I'm going to start by reading a passage. We'll come back to it later on in one of these interpretations. This is Acts chapter 2. We read this just recently, I think, in another context, maybe earlier in this actual chapter from the Christian's Creed. Acts 2, starting at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Okay, we're talking about the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And one of the things to think about, I believe it might have been mentioned in here, but the Apostles' Creed was something that it wasn't necessarily written by any of the apostles, but it does summarize the teaching of the apostles. And so we see it beginning to be developed up through the time of Charlemagne, which was from 742 to 814, and then finally it became a practice in the Holy Roman Empire, the churches of the Holy Roman Empire, around the year 800. So we've got that time period. But there were still folks who early on, back in the 400s, questioned whether or not this phrase was accurate because of the way that it was understood and misunderstood. So there are essentially six different ways to look at this historically from various points of view. Let me take you back, first of all, to a statement. This is a remarkable thing. It's from a baptismal ceremony from the where Hippolytus of Rome, who lived from 170 to 236, gave an account of a baptism ceremony. Okay, so let me read this to you and see if you catch anything that sounds familiar. When each of them to be baptized has gone down into the water, the one baptizing shall lay his hands on each of them, asking, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" And the one being baptized shall answer, "I believe." And he shall baptize each of them once, laying his hand upon each of their heads. Then he shall ask, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died and rose on the third day living from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead?" When each has answered, "I believe," he shall baptize a second time. Then he shall ask, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh?" Then each being baptized shall answer, "I believe," and thus let him be baptized a third time. So we've got this very early account where the Apostles' Creed is actually being used as a profession of faith for those adults who are being baptized in the Roman Church. And like I said, this was early on, this was before it became the Roman Catholic Church. It's 170, so it's the early church history. So you notice that the descent into hell is not mentioned in that thing, but there are a couple of other things that are not mentioned as well. However, the body of the Apostles' Creed is found in that baptismal formula. The descent clause dates from, it's mentioned in the 300s, the middle of the 300s, And in commenting on it, a fellow of that time said, "Its meaning, however, appears to be precisely the same as contained in the affirmation buried." And so we'll find that cropping up again as we look at these interpretations. So the burial of Christ, early on, the burial of Christ was used interchangeably with the phrase, "He descended into hell." And so there were some who understood that and recognized it in that way. So we've got basically six different views. The first four are wrong. The last two are actually right, because they're looking at this from, they're looking at the same thing from two different perspectives, and we'll see what that says in just a minute. So the first view that I've got mentioned here is the punishment view. And the author here, Daniel Hyde, points out that this is a common view held today among prosperity gospel preachers. He mentions Kenneth Copeland, and he mentions a couple of other folks as well. Los Angeles preacher by the name of Frederick Price, and a few other folks who said such things as this. "Do you think that the punishment for our sins was to die on the cross? If that were the case, the two thieves would have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go to hell itself and to serve time in hell, separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought that they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus and dragged him down to the very pit of hell to serve our sentence." So that's this punishment view. We've got all of these false ideas. And as a matter of fact, Kenneth Copeland, the answer to this is John 19, verse 30. Somebody read John 19, verse 30 to us, please.
"When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit."
Okay. Yeah. Yes. There you go. Now, Kenneth Copeland looks at that passage, that particular verse right there, and says, "That doesn't really mean that. What that actually means is it is just getting started. And it's not finished until Jesus has spent time in hell for 3 days." That's not what Jesus said on the cross. And so the actual answer is just correctly understand John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had completed all of his suffering and completed everything that was necessary for our salvation, he voluntarily gave up his spirit. He died at that particular point. And so he has, at this point, accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. So, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm saying. By that point, he had done that.
He said it.
Yeah, Jesus said it. Yeah, Christ said it. So that's what I'm saying. So that's the answer to the people that say Jesus had to go to hell in order to be punished in hell for our sins. Our response is John 19, verse 30. Jesus has already accomplished that punishment. Upon the cross, by the time he had finished all of the suffering on the cross, he's accomplished everything that points to. And therefore, it is completely finished. Okay. There is then the second chance view. This can be found among some Lutherans and some Anglicans, not all of them. And it is the view that Jesus goes to Hades, which under this understanding is a provisional place of punishment. It's an intermediate place. And it's where, according to this view, the saints of old went prior to to Christ's coming. And he went then to, after he died, he went to this place called Hades to preach the gospel to people who were good folks from the Old Testament so that they would have a chance to hear and believe and be saved. And so it's actually was condemned as heresy by the year 380, but there are still folks who to hold to that particular view. This second chance view is held by people in particular who think it's unfair of God to condemn somebody to hell who's never heard of Jesus. And so the idea usually behind the second chance view is this is where people go who never had the opportunity in this lifetime to hear, and so Jesus went to preach to them. Of course, since that's an historical event almost 2,000 years ago, what about people since that time? And they don't really have an answer for that. But that's basically the view. There's no text in Scripture that allows for a second chance. As a matter of fact, somebody read Hebrews 9, verse 27, which rules out a second chance.
And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this,
death. Okay. All right. So, very clearly, the Scriptures are telling us that there is no second chance, that you get this one life, you get this one opportunity in life, essentially, and if you die unrepentant, if you die unbelieving, there is no second chance. Judgment follows immediately upon death. And so, the second chance view, which is held by some, is not correct. There is a third view that's held by some in the Roman Catholic Church and some Anglicans, which is the view that Jesus went to Hades to pronounce victory to believers. Now, in order to be able to do this, what you have to do is you have to separate the idea of paradise and Abraham's bosom from heaven, and you have to separate Hades from Gehenna and hell. And so, and while there are ways to look at different things, basically what Scripture teaches is there are only two places to go, heaven and hell. And so the idea behind this pronouncing of victory to believers is this is where the Roman Catholic Church calls this limbus patrum. This is the limbo of the fathers, and it's essentially similar to that second chance view. This is where Old Testament folks who were believers went, and it's sort of a waiting room. It's not heaven, it's not hell, it's limbo. That's where we get the term limbo. And Jesus went to this waiting area, and he proclaimed the truth to believers so that they could be released from there and then go all the way on to heaven. Pardon me? Is it purgatory? Not exactly. Limbus patrum and purgatory are not quite the same thing. And I admit I don't know enough of Roman Catholic theology to tell you what they are, okay? But I don't think they're quite the same thing here. Let's see.
The Beetlejuice, that waiting the scene with where they go in that waiting room and they have to sit and all these dead folks are sitting. It's like the bar scene in Star Wars.
Yeah. People just kind of hanging around. They don't have anything else to do. Let's see. Here we go. This is from Peter Martyr. He wrote a commentary in 1542, a plain exposition of the 12 articles of the Christian faith. And he said that while Christ's body went to the grave at death, his soul went to the lower regions, where he, quote, experienced the same condition as other souls separated from their bodies. While in the lower regions, Christ preached to the condemned, rebuking them for the obstinacy and incredulity they had shown the words of divine promptings addressed to them by God while they lived on earth. So you've got that view, and
Peter.
That's Peter Martyr.
Yeah, but I mean it would be referencing
We'll be getting to that in a minute. Yeah. That's under number four. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Yeah, and there has to be a correct understanding of that. So, the basis of this triumphant view is that prior to Christ's first coming, the souls of the dead went to Hades, which is a place between paradise and Gehenna. Paradise called Abraham's bosom by Jesus, the limbo of the fathers, limbus patrum by the Roman Catholic Church, was a temporary holding place for those who would go to heaven after the second coming of the Lord. Gehenna, on the other hand, was the temporary holding place for those who would go to hell after the second coming of the Lord. So in Roman Catholic theology, their term for Gehenna is the same as paradise. It's a temporary holding area. So the temporary holding area for the good guys is limbo. The temporary holding area for the bad guys is Gehenna. And then you either end up in heaven or hell following the second coming of Christ according to Roman Catholic theology. Okay. So what's our response? Well, our response is that when Jesus uses the term Abraham's bosom or paradise, he's talking about heaven. There is no other place. There only are two places, heaven and hell, spoken of in Scripture. Now, Hades, we'll look, it does have different... Hades and Sheol... Sheol, as the Hebrew Old Testament uses the term, and Hades, as the Greek New Testament uses the term, do have three different meanings. But when we're talking about specific places like this, heaven and hell are the two end destinations for sure, and the only real destinations. Although we need to correctly understand Sheol and Hades as well. All right, so the... somebody read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, please.
I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter.
Okay, notice in that passage that the third heaven and paradise are used interchangeably. So we have here a clear indication in Scripture that those are not two separate places, but the same place. And there are a bunch of other Old Testament and New Testament references as well. Somewhat related to this is view number four, which is the pronounced victory to Satan view, which is held by the Lutheran Church. This is taught in the formula of Concord, which is their official confession of faith. So they do teach this. We confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's Son, who died and was buried and descended into hell. In this creed, the burial and Christ's descent into hell are distinguished as two different articles, and we believe simply that the entire person, God and human being, descended to hell after his burial, conquered the devil, destroyed the power of hell, and took away from the devil all his power. We should not bother ourselves with lofty, sophisticated ideas as to how this occurred. For this article can be grasped with reason and the five senses, as little as can the previous article on how Christ was placed at the right hand of God's almighty power and majesty. The article can only be believed. We can only hold to the word. Thus we retain the heart of this article and derive comfort from it, so that neither heaven, neither hell nor the devil can capture or harm us and all who believe in Christ. That's Article 9 from their Formula of Concord. The author of this little book, Daniel Hyde, points out that this Lutheran view is actually drawn from the same place that the medieval doctrine called the harrowing of hell comes from. Now, a harrow was an old English pronged fork that was used to remove stones from a field before you planted a crop. And so you find the harrowing of hell then refers to separating the righteous from the unrighteous in hell. And so you've got these medieval paintings by Giovanni and a few others who picture Christ in hell fighting the powers of hell and freeing righteous captives who are being held in prison there. You can find paintings and so on like that. So our response to this, and the Lutherans basically, that they take their view from that view. Our response to this is they have misinterpreted Ephesians 4, 7-10 and 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. So let's look at those two passages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look at 7 through 10. All right, somebody read that to us, please.
But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who has descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Okay. So their understanding of that passage is that when it talks about the lower parts of the earth, it's talking about Christ physically going to hell. It's based on, really Paul is basing this on Psalm 68, verse 18. And it's based on the biblical understanding of what we would call a three-tiered cosmology. There are the lower parts, which actually is the earth. There are the heavens, and then there are the highest heavens, what Paul calls the third heaven. You could kind of divide heaven into three areas. There's the sky, and then that's where birds fly. There's the heaven above that, which is where the stars are found. And then there's the third heaven, the highest heavens, and that's God's throne, and that's God's abode, which cannot be seen. You can't go there in a rocket ship. You can go to the second heaven, but you can't go to the third heaven physically in that way. So you've got that view. But when it talks about the lower parts, what it's talking about is, when this is correctly understood, it's talking about having descended from heaven and then ascended once again. And the idea actually is he comes down as far as the earth and descends to the grave in the earth, which is the lowest parts of the earth, and then he ascends in his resurrection, once again back into heaven. And so it does not need to be understood as going physically to hell, but it can be understood properly as coming from heaven, going to earth, and going to the lowest part of the earth that you can find, which is the grave, and then rising on the third day and ascending back into heaven. So it does not have to imply whatsoever going into hell. And Psalm 68 is actually used of God, speaking of God the Father, and it talks about him descending. And so we don't ever have any teaching that God the Father went to hell in that way. So he came down and symbolically came down in judgment, came down in victory for his people and so on to the earth. But there is no descent into hell on the part of God the Father. Let's see. And the lowest parts of the earth is used in Psalm 139 to describe the womb, if you'll recall that one, where David says he was created, woven skillfully in the depths and the lowest parts of the earth. And so it's used in a symbolic way there to describe the womb of his mother. So we've got several places like this. John Calvin preached on this, and in a sermon he said this. He said, many have made glosses much too strong on this passage, saying that Jesus Christ went down not into the grave, but also into limbo, a place forged out of their own brain. So Calvin didn't believe.
Feel about it?
Yeah, what do you really feel about it? He didn't pull any punches on that. All right, so the other text that's often used is 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. Somebody read that one to us, please. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirit in prison.
Okay. All right. Now, some folks take a look at that, and once again, they have this idea that that Jesus went physically to a place called hell, and there he preached to the spirits who were in prison. Well, who are those spirits that are in prison? You've got lots of different interpretations. Some say it's demons who are in prison. Some say it's the unregenerate who are in prison. Some say it's folks who need to have a second chance. Who are there that need to be released, and so on. So just who is Jesus preaching to? And here the Lutherans say that actually he's proclaiming victory to Satan. And that's actually closer to a correct understanding of what's going on. Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, I preached on that some time ago, Hendrickson, in his commentary on the passage, says the word went, when we read, let's see, 18 and 19, when we read the word went, in which he also went and made proclamation, the word went does not mean to go down, which when you read it in English, you get that impression that that's what he's saying, but that's not what it implies at all. Because that same word went is talking about going up into heaven. And so the went has to do with Christ's ascension. And so Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, very close to this, he says that as Jesus was, after he had died and his body is placed in the tomb, and as his soul is ascending into heaven along with the penitent thief, to whom he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise," that Jesus announces as he passes through the air, which is the place of Satan and the demons' authority at that particular time, that he has obtained the victory. And so that he is proclaiming that. So that's one view that Hendrickson holds on this. The best idea is that it's talking about Noah in this context. And I think the best idea is that in Noah's day, the Holy Spirit who was in Noah, who is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed the righteousness of God to come in Christ to those who are about to perish at the time of the flood. And that's the best way to read 1 Peter chapter 3. The spirits now in prison are those who died in the flood, because that's the whole context here, who were once disobedient in, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So the context is the flood. The spirits in prison then are those who died in the flood, and therefore Christ is simply proclaiming victory over death and over hell and so forth and so on in that way. But he doesn't have to physically, as the Lutherans say, body and soul together. They do this because the body of Christ is ubiquitous in their view. Body and soul together, he doesn't have to go to a place that's called hell as such.
Let's see. The spirit there in 18 and 19.
Yeah. So it's talking about, the idea is that the Spirit of Christ is what proclaimed to these folks in the days of Noah, that the Spirit of Christ is in Noah. And earlier in 1 Peter, turn back to, let's see if we can find it here. For chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so already in the first chapter, Peter has talked about the Spirit of Christ being in the prophets. Then in chapter 3, he's talking about the Spirit preaching in the days of Noah. And so you put these two things together, and it seems to be that the Spirit of Christ is preaching through Noah in the days of Noah of the judgment of God to come. And so that's basically our understanding of that. The whole point that we can say, though, is that Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3 do not necessarily have to teach what the Lutherans are saying about a physical descent of body and soul to Christ into a place called hell. So that leaves us with two other interpretations: a literary interpretive view, which is our view. This is what we subscribe to as Presbyterians. It is that the clause "he was buried" and the clause "he descended into hell" are looking at the same thing. They're saying essentially the same thing. He descended into Hades, in the sense of Hades being the grave. So we've got three different places in our confession where this is taught. The Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 4, Large Catechism, question and answer 50, and Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 27. Let's see, wherein consists the Larger Catechism, question 50? Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Okay, so our confessional position is what Hyde calls the literary interpretive view, which is that his being buried and his descent into hell mean the same thing. We've got lots of Puritan writers who held this and taught this. Matthew Henry taught this. Thomas Vinson in his Shorter Catechism commentary taught this. Let's see, who else? Francis Beattie, who was actually a 19th century theologian, in a commentary that he has on the Westminster Standards, mentioned this. And that's really essentially our view. We'll look at that more in just a second. And then there's the symbolic view, and this is the view of the Heidelberg Catechism. And here's what it says. Question and answer 44 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is it added he descended into Hades? That in my greatest temptation I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. This is based essentially on John Calvin's view, and it is that Jesus suffered the pains of hell during his entire life, but especially upon the cross. And this had to do with his entire humiliation. All right, so Hyde looks at this and he says, really, these last two views are correct, and they're actually looking at the same thing, but from two different perspectives. He says the Reformed view can be stated simply this way. As to the body of Jesus Christ, he descended into the state of death. That's our view. As to the soul of Jesus Christ, he suffered the agonies of hell. That's the Heidelberg Catechism's view. So what he's saying is that when we look at what took place regarding the body of Christ, our confession expresses that clearly. When we look at what Christ underwent in his soul, the Heidelberg Confession expresses that clearly. And that we can put these two things together, and they're not in opposition, but they're looking at opposite sides of the same coin. Let's see. So he goes into let's talk about Sheol and Hades for just a minute. Sheol is the Old Testament word in Hebrew. Hades is the New Testament Greek word, and they can be understood three different ways. Both Sheol and Hades, number one, can refer to the state of death, but not a local place, not a spatial locality. In other words, just death itself. That's what we're talking about. It could just refer to death. Sheol and Hades can just refer to death, the state of death. And this is a place where both believers and unbelievers go. So sometimes in Scripture it talks about either believers or unbelievers going to Sheol or going to Hades. And that's correct because we're talking about the fact that both die. Second, Sheol and Hades can refer to a spatial locality called the grave. Okay, so sometimes you can find Sheol in the Old Testament or Hades in the New Testament to refer to what we would call the grave. And so that's a local place where a dead body goes. And in that case, both believers and unbelievers go to the grave. But the third use is the use that we normally think of, and that is Sheol and Hades referring to a literal local place that we call hell, a place of eternal punishment for the ungodly. And so when we read he descended into hell, our brains are wired to think of number three, the third thing. And his comment is that it could be any, that's only one of three possible interpretations for that term. In Psalm 16, turn to Psalm 16. Look, somebody read verses 8 through 10. This is what the passage in Acts is based on. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10.
I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so in New American Standard says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And it has a footnote on that. The footnote says, the netherworld. So they're giving it the whole concept of death in general, I guess, there. In their interpretation in the New American Standard. But it's actually the grave, because turn to back again to Acts chapter 2. This passage is quoted in Acts chapter 2. And it's quoted in the context of not leaving Christ not being abandoned to Hades, so they're using not Sheol but Hades here, but it's the same thing, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And in the context there, it talks about David's grave being with us to this day, but Christ not being abandoned to Hades. And so putting those two things together, looking at that idea then, Acts 2 verses, yeah, starting at 29 down through verse 33, essentially. But 31 is the passage there that's quoted from Psalm 16. The parallelism here is the idea that will not leave my soul in Sheol is not going to leave me. My soul is not distinguished from me. It is me. And that's what David is proclaiming there. But David's body rests in the grave, but Christ's body does not. His body is resurrected from the grave. So it's you're not going to leave me in the grave is what is being said in Psalm 16. So it's not a descent to a literal place called hell, but a descent into death and the grave, where David hopes for the resurrection through Christ.
The footnote in the New King James says it's the abode of the dead.
Yeah.
So why don't we say he descended into the grave?
or Hades would actually be the more correct term that's used. That's a good question, and I don't know the answer to it, other than the fact that hell can mean those other things, but in our day it's taken on a different meaning. And so what you have presented is a good reason to do one of two things: either change the word to make it so we can understand it today, or it just simply say he descended into Hades, which then you can explain, or the grave, or to put a footnote there saying this word hell is understood to mean the grave or the realm of the dead. Okay, so what we've got here is, this is the important thing to remember. When Jesus died, he was fully human. And so he underwent exactly what happens to us when we die. There is a separation between our souls and our bodies. The body goes to the grave, and the soul immediately returns to God who gave it. Okay, so we immediately go and stand before the Lord. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what he proclaimed to the repentant thief, that this day you will be with me in paradise. And so his soul went immediately to, he ascended immediately to his Father. The second part of this understanding about his soul was that before all that took place, in his soul, Christ suffered the pains of hell and didn't need to suffer anymore. In other words, he suffered throughout his life of humiliation, but he suffered especially upon the cross. Remember, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the point at which he had suffered just an incredible torment in his soul because God the Father turned his back on his Son and poured out his full wrath upon him upon the cross. And Christ suffered the wrath of God and the forsakenness of God. He was alone at that time without being sustained by his Father, receiving the punishment that was due us. Yeah, in comparison, that's absolutely true. Because the other two thieves might not have gone through as much lashing, but other criminals often did go through as much lashing as Jesus did.
It's almost as if Jesus anticipated the degree of separation from the Godhead in Gethsemane when he was crying tears of blood.
Right.
I mean,
he knew exactly. That's why he cried out, "If it would be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Michael Horton has this. He's got a little book called "We Believe: Recovering the Essentials of the Apostles' Creed." It was published back in the 90s. He said this: "You see, at the end of the day, it was not the mockery and the loathing of men, nor the law and the judgment of Rome that Jesus feared. On this night, the Son is alone in hell. Not even the Father is his friend. Nobody loves the Son in this hour. He is the enemy both of the wicked creation and of his righteous Father. At last, the moment came. God turned his face of wrath toward his bleeding, dying Son and made him drink the cup of rejection to the last drop. Here we see the price of your redemption." So when Jesus said it is finished, he had accomplished everything. So this is the extent of his suffering. And so in both of these, his body goes to the grave. He descended into hell. His soul descended into hell in the punishment that he received, the suffering throughout his life, but especially the punishment upon the cross and his death. And therefore, it's proper to retain that terminology in the Apostles' Creed. Hyde concludes, he's got a little short chapter in which he said there are three benefits for keeping this in the Confession of the Church. Number one, it links us to the Holy Catholic Church. Retaining the descent phrase in the Apostles' Creed and reciting it in worship and in catechism studies links us with other believers as members of the ancient Holy Catholic Church. Number two, it gives us assurance in doubt. Since he descended into hell was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, It assures us when we are in the midst of doubt. And number three, it gives us hope in suffering. This phrase also brings us comfort in our own physical, spiritual, and emotional sufferings because Christ has suffered the pains of hell for us, as us. And, there are four things. Finally, it gives us peace in the face of death. The descent clause assures us that we have no reason to fear death because Christ has experienced all those things for us. So we've got those four reasons that Hyde points out for retaining the phrase. Anybody have a question or comment? There's a lot to this.
Confidence in facing death. When you look at Stephen being stoned and looking up and seeing the heavens open, you know, I mean, he died with a radiant face.
Right.
And I think that's something we can all count on if we're Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. That's absolutely true. There are many, many believers, no matter what the suffering that they're undergoing, even at the moment of their death, who have found, who have been able to express a peace that is just unbelievable. And I've heard stories of unbelievers at the point of their death crying out in terror. So, anyway, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that we've talked about and looked at from your word tonight. We ask that you would continue to give us wisdom and understanding about them. Please forgive our many sins, and please grant us your blessing in Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.